This lecture, entitled Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch and the Creation of a Transformed Orthodoxy, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Zuroff family. One of the most distinguished Jewish communities in all of Germany was Hamburg. During the 18th century, that city was blessed with world-famous rabbinic scholars, such as Rav Tzvi Ashkenazi, the Chacham Tzvi, Rav Yitzchak Katzenelnbogen, the author of the Knesset Yecheskel, Rav Yonason Eibeschitz, the author of the Urim Batumim and Kresu Plesi, Rav Rafal HaKoyen, the author of Rishov HaKoyen. To this day, their works are studied and treasured. And even during the later tumultuous years of the 19th century, where many prestigious communities within Germany were taken over by leaders of the Reform, and despite the fact that the very first Reformed temple, continuous Reformed temple, was founded in Hamburg and continued to operate well until the eve of World War II, nonetheless, the city of Hamburg still remained a center of orthodoxy, and their community was led by rabbis of great distinction. Probably the most outstanding of their later rabbinic leaders was Chacham Yitzchak Bernays, a brilliant scholar who had studied together with Rav Yaakov Ettlinger under Rav Avraham Bing in Würzburg. In fact, Rav Bing was so impressed with Rav Bernays, his Talmud, his student, that he appointed him to be a dayan, a rabbi in the rabbinic court, in Würzburg, in his Besden. In addition, Chacham Bernays received a thorough secular education in the universities of Würzburg and Munich. In a letter of recommendation written by a Christian professor of theology in the University of Munich, the professor wrote that Bernays had attained a level of secular knowledge rarely seen even in a Christian and never in a Jew. After his studies in Munich and after having returned to his native Mainz, where he continued his Torah studies and served as a private teacher, Rav Bernays was chosen by the Hamburg community to serve as its Rav. Although Rav Bernays' sermons were in a pure, educated German, a novelty at the time, when Rabbonim, as a rule, still gave their drushes, their sermons in Judendeutsch or Yiddish, and he was attired similar to the Reformed preachers of his time, in a black robe with the white collar bands, all of this being a tactical move to blunt the attraction of the Reformed temple. The Torah content of his drushes, his sermons, were not compromised. The noted scholar and grammarian, Rav Wolf Heidenheim, described Chacham Bernays as follows, quote, "The entire Talmud, Halacha, and Medrash was to him an open book. As a philosopher, he was greater than the worldly ones. As a philologist, he was supreme. As a grammarian, he reminded me of Ibn Ezra. In halachic matters, it was as if the Rambam was talking. In esoteric wisdom, like Rav Sadia Gaon," end quote. The uncle of Rav Shamsher Fol Hirsch, Moshe Mendelssohn Frankfurter, in his Sefer Pnei Table, wrote regarding Chacham Bernays, quote, "A wise and understanding and humble person, whose kindness and love showed on his face, who was able to touch the hearts of his listeners with his gracious speech and with the wisdom of the Torah." And he continues on, "He stood on the Bima on Shabbos with volumes of the Talmud, Halacha, and Medrash open before him." And he has in parentheses, "He was also familiar with all areas of the Kabbalah, standing with closed eyes. A powerful speaker, his words penetrated to the inner recesses of the hearts of those who understood him, although the masses did not comprehend his holy and righteous ways." It continues on, "He spent all his money on the needs of the poor and kept for himself just enough to meet the minimum needs of his family," end quote. His disciple, Rav Shamsher Fol Hirsch, once told a friend, quote, "He was the greatest shining light of Jewish thought of his time. And were he alive today, the same would still be true," end quote. Although Rav Bernays didn't leave much in writing, and his direct influence was felt only in Hamburg and its environs, he was able to influence two of German Orthodoxy's greatest and most influential leaders and scholars, Rosham Shaphol Hirsch and Rav Israel Hildesheimer, who in turn influenced many generations after them. Now, Rav Hirsch, the subject of this lecture, was a native of Hamburg, as were several generations of his ancestors. The first of his family to settle in Hamburg was Menachem Mendel Spira, who moved from his native Frankfurt in the year 1680 and was known from that time on as Rav Mendel Frankfurter. His son, Rav Shlomo, served as a dayan in Altona, the sister city of Hamburg. Rav Shlomo's great-grandson, Rav Menachem Mendel Frankfurter, who was named after his great-great-grandfather, studied under Rav Yonis and Eibeschitz, who at that time was the Rav of the three cities, Altona, Hamburg, and Wandsbek. Later in his life, this Rav Mendel Frankfurter established the Talmud Torah of Hamburg, a public preparatory yeshiva for all those who were interested in continuing their yeshiva education and couldn't afford private instruction. In addition, besides the yeshiva's emphasis on derech eretz, perfecting one's character, they also gave the students enough grounding in secular subjects that they had the requisite skills to go into business if they so chose. Although the stated mission of the yeshiva was to produce rabbonim and mechanchim, educators. After the community of Hamburg was made independent of its sister cities of Altona and Wandsbek, Rav Mendel was appointed to become the Av Beis and the chief judge of Altona's rabbinical court. It is interesting to note that in his ethical will, which he wrote in the year 1815, over 2 years before the founding of the Hamburg Temple, he strongly encourages descendants to avoid, quote, the modernizers who attempt to divert the hearts of youth away from that which is good and upright towards those who stray after foolish theories that can, heaven forbid, remove the fear of Hashem from your hearts. And he continues on, avoid the books of the errant and wicked, even though they are written in Hebrew and attractively presented, end quote. Rav Mendel's son, Rafol Aryeh, who changed the family's name to Hirsch, in a tribute to his great-grandfather, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Frankfurter, did not become a dayan or rov like his father, but a respected and pious businessman. Rafol's oldest son, Shamshon, who was born in the year 1808, later followed the common custom of the times and used his father's first name as his middle name. Hence, Rav Hirsch signed his name Shamshon Rafol Hirsch. Even though he would get an aliyah, it would just be Shamshon or Rafol Aryeh.
His father's name is Rafol.
Rafol Aryeh, really. But he calls it as was the custom, so that's how we got Shamshon Rafol Hirsch. Rav Mendel, Rav Shamshon's grandfather, had a profound influence on his gifted grandson, and probably was a major factor in his choosing the rabbinate as his career. That's, it seems, the name was Shamshon. So you find, in other areas, you find the name Mariam, which is everything from Miriam, but it's Mariam. Even the name Vasya that we have is really originally from Bisya, Vaspara. You know. So names change. After studying under some of the Talmidei Chachamim of Hamburg, such as Rav Nosson Nota Ellingen, whom Rav Mendel Frankfurter had brought to Hamburg to open up a yeshiva for the more gifted students, and also in the yeshiva of Rav J.A. Eisler, who also taught Rav Shamshon Rafol Hirsch secular subjects. At the age of 14, Rav Shamshon's parents decided that his future lay in the world of business and commerce, and apprenticed him for a year's time to a merchant in Hamburg. Rav Shamshon, however, at the age of 16, after careful consideration, decided on dedicating his life to spreading Torah, and thus began to study with Chacham Bernays and attended Shiurim lectures at the Chacham's home. Rav Shamshon once commented to his son-in-law, Rav Shlomo Breuer, Rav Shlomo Breuer was eventually Rav Shamshon Rafol Hirsch's successor. that besides the lectures, he learned one blot Gemara from Chacham Bernays. Because he attended Shiurim, and just as a Bechavrusa, just learning, you know, one-on-one, he just learned one blot Gemara. He says, and that sufficed. In other words, the understanding that he got, how he took apart the Gemara, and how he went line by line, was enough to open up his own world. It seems by and large, though, he attended large shiurim, rather than had a private chavrusashaft, in other words, a private session with him. 2 years later, at the age of 18, Rav Shamshon entered gymnasium, the equivalent of high school, as a student of theology. This is where he studied for 2 years. All the while, he continued to study under Rav Bernays, from whom he would eventually receive smicha. In a letter of recommendation to the Grand Duke of Oldenburg, when Rav Hirsch later applied for the position of chief rabbi, Rav Bernays wrote, quote, "He dedicated himself with great diligence to the study of Jewish theology after he acquired a general education at an early age. He participated in the lectures of the undersigned in Talmud and all the classical literature over a long period of time. He excelled in his conduct, in his abilities, and his excellent spiritual qualities, in his diligence and his assiduity in an outstanding manner, to such a degree that one could only see in him as an excellent candidate for the rabbinate." Rav Hirsch was only 22 at the time that this letter was written. In the summer of 1828, at the age of 20, at the suggestion of Rav Bernays, Rav Hirsch came to Mannheim to study under Rav Yaakov Ettlinger, the subject of the previous lecture of the series. Rav Hirsch studied in Mannheim for a year and a quarter and received smicha from Rav Ettlinger. It means rabbinic ordination. Even after Rav Hirsch left the yeshiva, he maintained contact with Rav Ettlinger and referred Shaila's halachic questions to him. In 1829, after leaving the yeshiva, Rav Hirsch entered the University of Bonn, where he studied for just over a half a year. Among the subjects that he took was classical languages, literature, and experimental physics. Evidently, he felt that after a half a year, that he had acquired sufficient secular knowledge to enable him to accomplish his life's work, i.e. effectively communicating Torah to a generation who were estranged from Torah study and immersed in the culture of the time. In other words, he felt he had already gone through gymnasium. And after this, in the University of Bonn, he felt he already had the tools. He was very gifted, and he felt he already had the tool. He didn't have to continue his secular education. It was in the University of Bonn that Rav Hirsch met Abraham Geiger, later to become the chief architect of the Reform movement. At the time, Geiger was still an Orthodox rabbi. They learned together Masechta Zvachim, which deals with the laws of Karbonis sacrifices, a subject which Rav Hirsch gained particular mastery. In his memoirs, Geiger wrote of Rav Hirsch, quote, "I learned to recognize and respect his exceptional power of expression, his penetrating intelligence, and his quick and clear grasp of things. I esteemed his generous character, his strictly ethical behavior, and I loved the goodness of his heart," end quote. While still in Bonn, and not yet 22, Hirsch was recommended for the position of chief rabbi of Oldenburg in Lower Saxony, just northwest of Bremen. The position was actually as Landsrabbiner, or Rav of the general area, as there were some 700 Jews in all of the Grand Duchy of Oldenburg in Lower Saxony, adjacent to Hanover, and only some 15 families in the main town of Oldenburg. The position had been previously held by Rav Nosson Adler, really Nathan Marcus Adler, a great nephew of the famous Rav and Gaon Rav Nosson Adler, the Rebbe of the Chasam Sofer and Rav Rom Bing. Now this latter Rav Nosson Adler had been a Talmud of Rav Rom Bing in Würzburg and of Rav Rom Wolf, says Bamberger, in Fürth. These were the great Rosh Yeshivas at the time. and after serving as chief rabbi of Oldenburg for a year, was now vacating that position to become chief rabbi of Hanover, a position that had previously been occupied by his father. Upon the receipt of a strong letter by Chacham Bernays recommending Rav Hirsch to fill his now vacated position, Rav Adler in turn recommended Rav Hirsch to the Grand Duke of Oldenburg, whose approval was necessary for the appointment. And then subsequent to this, Rav Bernays himself wrote a letter to the Grand Duke. But it was initiated by what was the previous chief rabbi. By the way, Rav Adler was one of the first Orthodox rabbis to receive a doctorate from a German university. He received from the University of Erlangen in 1828. It seems that the very first Orthodox rabbi to receive a doctorate was another Talmud of Avram Bing, Avram Alexander Wolf, who earned his doctorate from the University of Gießen in 1821, and went on to serve as the chief rabbi of Denmark for some 60 years. These Talmidim, disciples of the great Tzaddik and Goyim Avram Bing, together with Rav Bing's other Talmidim, such as Rav Yaakov Etlinger, Chacham Yitzchak Bernays, were evidently protected in Rav Bing's merit from the effects of the same university culture that so influenced the fathers of Reform Judaism. As these Talmidim, it seems, of Rav Bing still maintain the Yirush Shemayim and still their dedication. These Talmidim of Rav Bing uniquely used their university education as a tool of furthering Torah in the then changing atmosphere of Western Europe. Rav Hirsch, following in his prestigious Rebbein's footsteps, was destined to have even greater influence within the Jewry of Western Europe. At the end of Elul 1830, Rav Hirsch arrived in Oldenburg and was officially installed as Rav on the 4th of Tishrei. He was just 22 at the time. Since he had so few congregants, Rav Hirsch was able to devote the great bulk of his time to intensive Torah study. We have an account of his day of study because the historian Heinrich Gretz, after the publication of 19 letters, was so taken by Rav Hirsch that he went to him and wanted to be a student of his. And he stayed in his house for a considerable period of time. They learned together. Gretz found it evidently too intense and too stifling, and he went on to do other things. However, we have from Gretz, we have a personal account. His day began at 4 in the morning and ended late at night. It was in those 11 years in Oldenburg where Rav Hirsch acquired a deep knowledge of all of Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, as well as the entire Talmud, Shulchan Aruch, Medrash, and Zohar. The conditions, however, were less than ideal, as the community was poor and barely provided for its minimal needs. Rav Hirsch came to Oldenburg as a bacher, unmarried, but a little over a year later he married Chana Yudel, the daughter of a banker from Braunschweig, who stood at her husband's side for over 50 years. During his tenure in Oldenburg, German Jewry was undergoing great changes as the movement for reform and modernization was gaining adherence from both the laity and a new generation of rabbis who had received a university education. Dr. Isaac Breuer, a grandson of Rav Hirsch, described the situation in the following manner, quote, "Over the years, most of the generation was lost. The reformers found a powerful ally in the government whose concern was to further the cause of social emancipation." Continues on, "In all of the large cities of Germany, they succeeded, the reformers, in having the mikvoyas filled in, the schools and yeshivas closed, the production of kosher food shut down." And he continues on, "Men who lacked only a few drops of water to make them complete Christians were appointed as leaders of the quote-unquote communities." And he goes on, "Those who remained Orthodox were seen as living in darkness, considered a great mitzvah to quote-unquote enlighten them," end quote. It was in this atmosphere that Rav Hirsch began what became a revolutionary movement in Germany to preserve orthodoxy. He initiated this in the year 1836 with the publication of a work explaining Judaism to the modern reader in the form of letters between a young rabbi, whom he calls Naftali, and his more secular friend, whom he calls Benjamin. He called it the 19 letters, and it was written in a polished and literate German. To gauge its popularity, it was said that up until the destruction of German Jewry, the 19 letters was found in virtually every single Orthodox home in Germany. And many German Jews committed long sections to memory. Rav Shraga Feivel Mendelovich, the Manal of the Prince of Yeshivas Torah Vadas, the great educator of American Jewry in the first half of the 20th century, is quoted as saying, quote, "I cannot understand how it's possible for an American yeshiva student to be Jewish without the 19 letters," end quote. Rav Shlomo Zalman Spitzer, he was a Rav of the Vienna Shiv Shul and son-in-law of the Chassam Sofer, wrote in 1889 regarding Rav Hirsch and the 19 letters, quote, "He began to battle the reformers 50 years ago and anonymously published the 19 letters, which were a marvel, for they showed everyone the deceptions of the reformers and the purity of Israel's faith. Anybody who reads the 19 letters will find that until now he did not know Judaism as he knows it now, and literally becomes like a new being," end quote. Rav Yisrael Salanter, after having read the 19 letters, is quoted as saying, quote, "Where is there a Gan Eden big enough for Rabbi Hirsch?" end quote. At the same time, in response to what Rav Hirsch viewed as the great ignorance of halacha amongst the Jewish masses, he had already prepared an overview of all of the mitzvahs that apply in our time based on the Shulchan Aruch and its commentators, which he called Chorev. It was published in the following year in 1837. Originally, Rav Hirsch undertook to write Chorev as part of his responsibility to educate the Jewish youth within the Duchy of Oldenburg, and later decided to receive a wide distribution. In a letter to a cousin, this is Z.H. May, he wrote, quote, "I am in charge of a few hundred young souls. I have to provide teachers for them, of whom I have to ask that they introduce our youth into Judaism. But I cannot ask that of the teachers because they themselves do not know what Judaism really means. And one cannot even blame them for their ignorance. Moreover, there's no textbook available which I could give them for guidance. It was these circumstances that pressed the pen into my hand and made me write these essays." Horeb, which emphasized the minutiae of Jewish law more than the 19 letters, was the subject of fierce attack by the leaders of Reform, who viewed the laws of Judaism as being archaic. Rav Hirsch, however, fought back with great articulation and grace. It has been said that 19 letters represents the essence of Rav Hirsch's philosophy, with his other works such as his classic work on Chumash, on the Torah, and on Tehillim, Psalms, and his collected writings, as merely serving as an expanded commentary built upon its foundations. Consequently, I would like to devote the rest of this lecture explaining Rav Hirsch's underlying philosophy as it first appeared in the 19 letters and later expanded upon. We'll continue to cover the story of Rav Hirsch's life and his struggles in the next lecture. Now, the 19 letters begin with Naftali's friend Benjamin, voicing his complaints regarding Judaism. It captures not only the spirit of the times, but also focuses on those very issues that set classical Judaism apart from the state of mind of the enlightened Jew, quote-unquote enlightened Jew, of the 19th century. In a historical sense, Rav Hirsch captures the prejudices and mindset of all of those who abandoned Judaism in its entirety and became Christians, as well as the mindset of those who remained part of the Jewish community, but set out as their life's goal to totally eradicate Orthodox Judaism and replace it with an assimilated and Christianized version. Let us read together now from your notes on page 1. This is basically what I've done here I've taken really excerpts from them to give you a sense. It is a very much larger work. But I've taken from each or
most of the letters themselves.
We begin first, the first of the 19 letters, the complaint. And these are the words that he puts in the mouth, in the pen of Benjamin, of Binyamin. Quote, and it begins, "Every religion, I believe, should bring man nearer to true purpose. This purpose, what else can it be but the attainment of happiness and perfection? Yet if we measure Judaism by these criteria, what utterly depressing results we do obtain. To what sort of happiness does Judaism lead its loyal followers? From time immemorial, misery and slavery have been their lot. They've been misunderstood or despised by the other nations. And while the rest of mankind has ascended to the summit of culture, attaining prosperity and fortune, the adherents of Judaism have always remained poor in everything which makes a human being great and noble, and which beautifies and dignifies existence. The Torah law itself forbids every enjoyment. It is a hindrance to all the pleasures of life. Moreover, for 2,000 years, we've been tossed around by others like a plaything, a bouncing ball. And we are, even at this time, banished from all paths of happiness. As for perfecting our human qualities, what culture? What conquests in the domain of science, art, or invention? In a word, what great achievements have we wrought in comparison with the Egyptians, Phoenicians, Greeks, Romans, Italians, French, English, or Germans?" And we continue now, paragraph B. "Utterly deprived of all characteristics of nationhood, we are nevertheless considered a nation. And every one of us is doomed by his very birth to form an additional link in this chain of misery. The Torah is chiefly at fault in all of this. By its laws that ensure our isolation in life, it arouses at the very least suspicion and hostile distrust. By bending our spirit to the point of humble submissiveness, it invites contempt. It blocks the pursuit of the creative arts. Through its dogmas, it bars the way to free thought and speculation. By imposing a life of isolation, it indeed removes every incentive for exertion in science and art. Therefore, they do not flourish amongst us." And now paragraph C. "As for the study of our religion, it merely distorts the mind and it leads it astray into subtleties. And the minutiae of petty distinctions, though, becomes incapable of entertaining simple, straightforward opinions. Thus, I have always wondered more than a little how you," because this is Benjamin's writing to Naphtali, "who knows how to appreciate the beauties of Virgil, Tasso, that's Cicero, and Shakespeare, can fathom the logical edifices of Leibniz and Kant, can find pleasure in the formless, tasteless writings of the Old Testament, or in the illogical disputations of the Talmud? And what is their effect upon one's heart and life? The heart becomes exclusively absorbed in anxious scruples about insignificant trifles. Nothing is taught except to fear God. Everything, down to the smallest, pettiest detail of life, is referred directly to God. Life itself becomes a continuous monastic service, nothing but prayers and ceremonies. The most praiseworthy Jew is the one who lives the most secluded life and knows least of the world, though he permits it to support him. He wastes his life in fasting, praying, and poring over meaningless writings." And he continues on. "Why, it is quite impossible to keep these laws, intended for an entirely different age. What limitations in traveling, what embarrassment in association with Gentiles, what difficulties in every business activity." So this is a summary of letter one. Now, this is now the initial reply is now dealing with the second letter. The rest, really, of the 19 letters is Naphtali's reply to this. And here, this is again a summary of the taken from the first, from the second letter.
So who wrote it?
This is Shamsher Fulhurst.
No, this first letter, who's the author of it?
Yeah, Shankar wrote the whole thing. He gave the first letter, put it in the words of this free-thinking colleague of his, friend of his, Benjamin. And then his reply, he calls himself Naphtali, and this is his reply. But he wrote all of this. Okay, paragraph A. "As you know, the subjects you mentioned have occupied my mind since youth. You know, too, that I was educated by enlightened, religiously observant parents. that having been inspired by the writings of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, in early age, my maturing intellect led me of my own free desire to the study of Gemara, Talmud, and that I did not select the rabbinical vocation because of practical consideration, but solely to follow my inner life plan. This seems to be very autobiographical. And here, in paragraph B, I might ask, is it so sure that happiness and perfection are the purpose for which man was created? I might ask, what is your basis for this opinion? I might ask, what would you answer the libertine, the criminal, to whom intoxication and momentary gratification of the senses outweigh every other happiness, temporal or eternal? Is not every individual entitled to decide his own standard of happiness? After all, if happiness has to conform to an externally imposed formula, it can no longer be called happiness. And self-perfection, ascent to the highest intellectual summit, how few ever attain it? How few can attain it? And truth itself is conceived by 1,000 thinkers in 1,000 different ways. Moreover, ultimately the failure to pursue the truth is a sin only against oneself, for which man owes an accounting only to himself. Indeed, to whom else could I be accountable if promotion of the happiness and perfection of my fellow beings is demanded of me only as a means of attaining my own happiness and perfection? I'm prepared to forgo these. In other words, basically saying that if happiness is your goal, there can't be a religion. Just be happy. Everyone just be happy as you want. You can't have a religion of happiness. And perfection, it's such a ephemeral, ethereal goal. And if I don't want perfection, so fine. How can you force me to want to be perfect? Basically. So to say that the goal of religion is happiness and perfection, he finds wanting. That's really the thought that he has in this paragraph. Then, see, I shall, amid all these questions, let us put aside the yardstick with which to measure and first obtain idea of the object that we wish to measure, Judaism, as it appears in its history and teachings. In the process of studying Judaism, perhaps our thinking about the purpose of man will undergo change, and we may arrive at a different criterion of the existence and purpose of nations. We must first acquaint ourselves with Judaism through the source which it itself offers, the only documentation evidence about itself that is salvaged from the wreck of all its other fortunes, the Torah. And it continues on, we will read it as Torah, literally instruction, directing and guiding us within God's world and among humanity, making our inner self come alive. And it continues on, let us raise in our soul the basic question of life. The world around me, what is it to me? What am I and what should I be in relation to it? What should I be as man and Israelite? We must read with such a questing spirit, and we should receive the answer as Jews from the mouth of Him who alone is able to give it, referring to Hashem. Now the third letter. This is the God in the world. So we start with the first paragraph here, A. The Torah summons us to view heaven and earth and says to us, from heaven and earth, from earth to heaven, whatever you see in existence came to be when Bereshis Bor Elohim. At its beginning, God as creator brought it into being. See the heavens in their everlasting, tranquil, unchanging course, the source of light, heat, and every motive force on our planet, the carry of our earthly life. Look at the sky at night with its millions of galaxies, or in daytime illuminated by the glorious radiance of the sun. Or observe the earth, that swift runner. Rashan Shor explains the word eretz, earth, similar to rots, running. The swift runner, with its eternal cycles of coming into being and ceasing to be, of blooming and withering, of life and death, decay and decline, and death forever struggle to reemerge into new existence, new blossoming in life. See the millions of species, rocks, plants, and animals which the earth produces and nourishes and takes back again into its bosom. See the light, heaven's messenger to the earth, coaxing all into life. and then making it fade away again. See the oceans encompassing the earth with all their embracing floods, and the springs welling up from rock fissures and flowing forth into rivulets, brooks, and mighty rivers. Okay, in paragraph B here, page 3. Gales and lightning, rain and snow, the worm crawling at your feet, the grasses waving in your path, the thunder that rolls majestically in the slight refreshing breeze, all are his servants. Continues on, servants, all of them, surrounding God's throne. He continues, he created an abundance of forces, intermingled and functioning closely together according to his word. And then he separated them so that each had to sustain the other. None was henceforth able to exist and function by itself, but had to be sustained by fellow creatures, and in turn had to help them exist and function. This way everything contributes according to its strength, however much or little, to the existence of the whole, and if it destroys a fellow creature, it robs itself of what it needs for its existence. Now this basically, he was spitting about what the environmentalists speak about. That we need this ecosystem, and everything, every part supports the other part, and we need this balance. And finally here, in the summary of letter 3, paragraph C, everything receives strength and resources, not for itself as such, but merely in order to give and thereby to attain fulfillment for the purpose of its existence. Continues on, love, sustained and sustaining, characterizes the creation of the earth. Everything in it whispers to you, love. Again, now, this is now a summary of letter 4, man and his purpose. Is not man too a divine creation? Should he not also be entitled to in his service, Hashem's service? Your body, every fiber was formed by him, arranged by him, endowed by him with strength. Your mind, a veritable universe of forces, is God's creation in every detail. Your personality, this divine spark, invisible like God, weaving and working in this little universe, controlling body and mind, and possessing the power to make use of the entire world for its purposes, is itself an emanation of deity. Paragraph B. Is it conceivable that everything is to be of service in the world, of service to God, and only man is to be self-serving throughout? No, surely not. Your own inner awareness tells you, and the Torah states that man's purpose is to be Tzelem Elohim, a likeness of God. You are to be more than anything else. You are to exist for everything else. You can know God only through his acts of love and justice, and in turn you too are called upon to act with justice and love, not merely to indulge or endure. Everything bestowed upon you, mind, body, fellow man, material goods, other creatures, every talent, every power, all are merely means to action. Lo'ovda u'lishomra. This is taken from the function of Odom, of man in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. To further and safeguard everything. With love and with justice. The earth was not created as a gift to you. You have been given to the earth to treat it with respectful consideration as God's earth and everything on it as God's creation. What? You're asking about everything was created for man. Ultimately, I mean, he does not go into this, and this is not his focus. But ultimately, man will be richly rewarded for all of this. But his function, what is he being rewarded for? For being God's servant. And that really is the focus of his 19 letters. We are here in service of Hashem, because everything is in service of Hashem. And man, basically, is no different. And forget, he's B'Tselem Elohim. He is meant to be God's representative here, with all of God's powers and God based his God's relationship to this world as is the one is the giver. Okay, now paragraph C. The law to which all forces submit instinctively and involuntarily, to this law you too are to subordinate yourself, but consciously and of your own free will. Consciously and freely. This is man's eminent vocation, his highest privilege. You know, this, by the way, is also this statement about one's free will. It was meant to counter the stress that Immanuel Kant, the preeminent Enlightenment thinker, put upon human autonomy and freedom of choice. So basically, besides, of course, this is true according to the Torah, but he was just stressing that man has free choice. You're not just a robot here. You are making that choice. He continues on, thus, to be first and preeminent in this legion of God's servants, our purpose in life, therefore, is not the acquisition of possessions. We should not measure our achievement in life by the volume of outer or inner treasures that we accumulate. Our life's mission is concerned with what we become, what we make of ourselves, and what we give, not what we get. We should measure our attainments by the extent to which we fulfill God's will with the help of our outer and inner acquisitions, utilizing every single one, small or large, for truly human deeds of divine service. And it continues with thus, happiness and perfection, in other words, harking back to the beginning of the first letter, consists of using all one's outer and inner possessions in fullest measure according to God's will, which alone is what makes man great. And you're on paragraph D in the top of page 4. This comprehended, the purpose of man can be attained by anyone at any time with his individual measure of strength and means. Whoever in his lifetime fulfilled the will of God towards the creatures brought into his orbit, wronging none, assisting each one to the best of his ability to reach the goal that God intended for it, he was truly a man. He expressed justice and love in his life. Continues on, thus man in his earthly form belongs to this world, and his earthly existence is full of significance. Continues on, we must properly understand this will. However, for therein lies the unique greatness of man, whereas the voice of God speaks in or through all other creatures. In the case of man, it speaks to him, challenging him to accept it voluntarily as the impelling force directing his work in life. In other words, all of the creatures, all creation, are the servants of Hashem. But they have no choice. Man was given the choice to become God's servant. And herein that lies the greatness of man, to make that choice. You can understand just in that. I mean, he's going to... Every time before we do a mitzvah, we share shared kedushanu b'mitzvoso b'tzivon, you sanctified his mitzvahs and commanded us. The importance of being commanded is because thereby we become Hashem's servants. Okay, now here, section 5, humanity and the mission of Israel. Undisputably, man requires revelation of the divine will, whether from outside or from within himself, or in both ways. And it continues on, guided by the Torah, we have discovered the position of man within creation. He is to be neither God nor slave of this earthly world, but a brother and fellow worker. However, because of the nature and scope of his service, he holds the rank of the firstborn. He is to be the administrator of the earth, and it is his task to attend to everything on it and further it in accordance with God's will. Good for man should therefore be only that which corresponds to God's will and to the intent for which he created things, and evil only with that which conflicts with his will. And it continues on, self-indulgence, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement, and following to the whims of one's heart are not man's purpose in life. Again, harking back to the first letter. His task is rather to ennoble everything, including his urges and physical needs, by putting them to the service of God's will, seeing them only as the means of the fulfillment of his mission. Scripture does not record the revelation to man of God's will for mankind as a whole, because such a revelation took place later in a new form for one particular nation, everything that happened earlier only served to lead up to this event. In other words, he is alluding to the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noah. The fact is they were commanded, but they're really only alluded to. But in detail was given the particular prescription for the Jewish people, God's chosen people. And that the Torah deals in great detail. Now B, ever since that time, nation after nation has entered upon the stage of history. Each brings it with it new energies and new components of the human spirit, putting both against the forces of nature and of other nations, in order to amass possessions and enjoyments and to perpetuate its attainments for eternity. But a higher hand, that hand which controls the circumstances under which each nation labors, with a motion that is hardly perceptible, topples that all that was meant to last forever, and instead, before the eyes of an astounded mankind, causes the greatest happenings to develop from the most insignificant, unnoticed trifles. Thus, when a nation has finally reached the heights of materialism and luxury, it crashes down in ruins, despite its greatness, and indeed through it, making way for a new generation to make the same attempt. And it continues on, then in the face of the havoc wrought by human violence and human folly, the futility of all of these idolatries will become horrifyingly obvious. The eye, now unobstructed, will once more be lifted, this is to the one alone, and there will again be an awareness of man's true greatness, which conceives of material goods and pleasures only as a means to an end. Then, as the scattered family of man becomes reunited by special effort, this awareness, this experience will pervade the world, the earth, from end to end. This is taken from the sixth letter. The following paragraph is a summary of the seventh letter. He was speaking about the nations, about, before he spoke about nature as a whole. Now he's speaking about human history. And again, as a foil, I guess, to the idea of that each nation here wants its self-gratification and wants its perfection and its great achievements in the arts and everything, and eventually just topples on itself. They're not doing their part. They're just interested in themselves. And they grow, and then they fall. And finally, at the end, the people say, this is not what it's all about. Yeah, his question, what is the purpose of man? And he just thinks, the purpose of man, this is not the purpose of man. This is what man is here for. You know, in the process of those people who enjoy it, look at Napoleon Bonaparte. You know how many people he killed? You know how many people he impoverished? For all those, if you look at Versailles and Louis XIV, you know how many people, their lives were ruined because of this? All these people and all of their wars, they're rotzchim, I was once, I just recently, someone gave me a genealogy. Someone was related, really came from the royal family of England, amongst other royal families, showing the genealogy. I looked one Reitzeach, one murder after the next. Just a few people have some pleasure. And what are the rest of them? It's miserable. And we look at a Napoleon. Oh, here's a man who's really accomplished. You see all of the widows that Napoleon made, all the orphans that Napoleon made, all the cripples that Napoleon made. And this is one goes after the other. You think about the Thousand-Year Reich. I remember seeing as a child the films in Munich where he had these hundreds of thousands of people there. And you see the Fuhrer and all these things. This was taken in the mid-30s. Look at Germany in the mid-40s. How many millions were killed? I'm not talking about Jews. I'm speaking about the Germans. How many of them were widowed, orphaned, impoverished? Women, what happened to Germany? But while it lasted, it was good, right? So he says, this is not the purpose of it. Hashem didn't create a world for this.
And that's really what it's saying.
And that's really what he's pointing out. And everybody's trying for this. We're going to make this nation a great nation. You know, and we're going to really do this. I mean, even, you know, it's interesting, you know, because it's, you know, that's, he says, the Churchill was asked, you know, how history will view him. And he said that they will view him in a very positive light because history is written by the victors. But we went, says just now, says President Bush, says George W. Bush, as a response to the problems that we had that we were confronted in 9/11, went to war against Iraq. You know how many thousands we killed? Kids? Women? Yeah, but perhaps, but just saying, you know, we look at the positive, you know, we look at the great, you know, and they say that's collateral damage. You know, there's an awful lot of collateral damage every place. You know, we just think about all the great things that happened. You know, someone is not writing about all the terrible things that happened. Okay, C. Now the following is a summary of letter 7. Remember, we have 19 letters. So we have 13 more to go. Therefore, there would be introduced into the ranks of the nations one people, which would demonstrate by its history and way of life that the sole foundation of life is God alone. That life's purpose is the fulfillment of His will, and the formal expression of this will, specifically addressed to this people, serve as the exclusive bond of its unity. This objective required a nation that was poor in everything, to everything upon which the rest of mankind builds its greatness and entire structure of its life. Now, this is really, this sentence is written again, a reply to what we find in the first letter. To all appearances, being at the mercy of nations armed with self-reliant might, it was to be directly sustained by God Himself. So that in manifestly overcoming all opposing forces, God would stand revealed as the sole creator, judge, and master of history and nature. For the sake of this mission, however, Yisrael could not join in the doings of the rest of the nations, in order not to sink down with them to the worship of material possessions and pleasure. It has to remain separate until the day in which all mankind will have absorbed the lessons of its experiences in the example of this nation and will united turn towards God. And it continues, then the teachings of the law, Kimitzian Tetzei Torah, the teaching of the law will go forth from Zion, the word of God from Jerusalem. So now he goes and says that the... Wait a second. This is how he has this, and he has this that Israel would influence humanity by its being in this state in Golis. You're just asking a question which Rav Shamford does not address, which was, but you see that there was a golden age. There were good times. We've quoted before from the base in a different lecture from the Beis Halevi, of Yosef the Doiv Ber Salve, who was Nifter in 1892, the founder of this dynasty of the Rabbonim and Brisk and Soloveitchik. He writes that if Klal Yisrael had been worthy of the fact earlier, then just like at the end of the days, all of mankind would stream to Israel and for its inspiration and its instruction, they would have accomplished early on. However, because of deficiencies of Klal Yisrael, they could not be a shining light to where they were in Israel. They were spoiled by their success. And therefore, they were forced into Golis. And it was in Golis, it was in exile, that they came in contact with all of the nations and influenced in that state. Now, here, paragraph D, this is now a summary of letter 8. The crucible, because he goes through, in these 19 letters, he goes through the Torah itself, and going through the history. In letter 8, the crucible of suffering which Yisrael was to be for, in which Yisrael was to be forged in order to fulfill its future mission was Egypt, the country which then enjoyed the highest standard of civilization, which considered its land and its river to be its gods. And it continues, from the hands of God it obtained its freedom and nationhood, meaning about the Jewish people, and goal of its liberation, the revelation of how he wants man to live, the Torah. Continues on, Yisrael was given Torah in the wilderness, and there, without a country and land of its own, became a nation, a body whose soul was Torah. Thereby it came to be a mamlechas kohanim, a kingdom of priests, a nation serving as the guardian of God's word in the midst of humanity, as a priest serves amidst his people. And it continues on, nonetheless, this people was to enter history as a nation in the midst of other nations, to show them that God is the master and provider of all blessings. Accordingly, they were all granted to Yisroel on one and only one condition, the blessings, that it would indeed fulfill the Torah. That's why it goes, if when they stopped fulfilling the Torah, they couldn't be there anymore. Letter 9. This is a summary of letter 9, paragraph E. The collapse of the state then served in its way to educate Yisroel just as much as its former prosperity had done. And its dispersion opened a new, great, and far-flung field in which to carry out its mission. Indeed, in exile, Yisrael accomplished its task better than during prosperity. Golus was meant first and foremost to perfect Yisrael. And it continues, the spirit and fulfillment of the Torah, the only treasure it had rescued, supported it and enabled it to live amongst suffering and agony, ruin, and the blows of unrestrained, savage fanaticism. And this is referring probably to the Catholic Church. And it continues, on every page of history, Yisrael has inscribed with his life blood that it venerates and loves only one God, and there are human values more sublime than possessions, than the gratifications of one's desires. Okay, this is a summary of letter 9. Now, the next section, 6, is the Torah and its commandments. Now he goes into a philosophical overview of the different parts of what the Torah consists of and its significance. Here, A, this is on page 5. I shall give you only basic outlines, general views of the various sections of the law, while reserving for the future both the needed elaborations and explanations of the reasons for them. And he's alluding in this for his work Horeb. Now, in the first category, he deals with the Toros. I mean, this is taken from Tehillim, we find. Toros. Historically revealed concept about God, the character of man, of Yisrael, and their implications. Not as maxims of faith or philosophy, but as actual principles of living to be acknowledged and absorbed by the heart and soul. He puts a tremendous dogish, Rosh Hashanah for Al Hirsch, not so much on philosophical thought, but by using this thought to change the way you live. And in letter 11, he elaborates on this idea of Toros, and he says, what are examples of what goes in the category he calls Toros, Toros? That God is your God, i.e. the guide of your thoughts, feelings, words, and deeds, the mainspring of your whole life. That he is one, which challenges you to give thought to every aspect of your life and to unite all of your faculties. And it continues, for the purpose of the one from whom they all derive. God is one, and we, each one, have a oneness to us. Continues on, that all his creatures are his servants, and you too must join their ranks to labor in his service. Because these are all basic principles. Continues, another one is that his will is revealed to you for this purpose. And that the insight gained into God's greatness should lead you to fear of God, the perception of the kindness to love your God, and the recognition of his faithfulness to trust in God. So these are all, in other words, this philosophy leads to a change in your whole attitude in life. Because of this, you relate to God in a different way. The next section that he deals with is Mishpatim. In the letter 10, he defines it as expressions of justice towards beings equal to yourself, based on the principle of this equality, i.e. justice towards humans. That's how he defines Mishpat. And in letter 11, he gives an example. Respect every human being as your equal. Respect him in inner self as well as his outer garment, his body, and his life. Respect his property too, as a legal extension of his body. Respect his claim to property or services that you have to render to him, properly measured or counted, as well as his claim to compensation for harm done to his body or property. This is all Mishpat. Continuing, never abuse the frailty of his body, mind, or heart, and never misuse your legal power over him. Okay, that is what that's paragraph C, he says, Mishpatim. Paragraph D on page 6 we call Chukim. Chukim, he defines, normally we define Chukim, you know, and based on the Gemara in Yuma, Samach Zayin, and Beis, and other places, Rashi quotes this. The chukim are laws that which don't lend themselves easily to rational explanation. He has a different definition of chukim. Expressions of justice towards subordinate beings. Those mishpat is equal beings. Chukim is subordinate beings based on the principle that all things exist in God's service. I.e. justice, he defines justice a little differently. Justice towards the earth, and plants and animals, as well as towards your property, your body, and your mind and heart, which together make up yourself. And in letter 11, he gives an example. Respect for all that exists as God's property. Do not destroy anything. Do not misuse it. Do not waste. Use everything wisely. And he goes, the prohibition of baltashius, of destroying, is under this, under his understanding of this category. Respect for all species. Their order was established by God. Do not intermingle them. He learns the idea of the prohibition of kilayim is to respect their integrity. Respect for all creatures. Respect for the feelings and instincts of animals. The idea of tsar balachayim, the feelings of animals, to relieve their pain. Respect for the human body, even after the soul has been departed. Respect for your soul when you nurture its tool, the body. Supply the body only with such nourishment that will enable it to act as a pure and willing messenger of the world to the spirit. That's basically speaking about the laws of kashrus, which are based, according to this, that which sustains the body physically and spiritually. And he views that things which are not kosher, at least for the Jew, causes harm spiritually. Lastly, respect for your own person in its purest expression, your power of speech. Don't denigrate yourself. Don't lower yourself by misuse of your power of speech, of lashon hara.
What is he doing here? He's dividing all.
These categories you find in Tehillim. I mean, you find different edus. You know, Teres Hashem, Tamima, Meshivas Nefesh, Mishpat Hashem. We find all of the mitzvahs that are divided into different categories. He's defining what these categories are and what mitzvahs of the Torah particular are contained within each category.
These are his own categories?
Well, the categories are we find in Tehillim. We find these categories. He is defining them uniquely and putting them into he decides what mitzvahs belong in each category. This is what he is doing. But he's doing it in a way which really fits in to his Weltanschauung, to his whole worldview. Mitzvahs. Precept, he learns mitzvahs have which he calls mitzvah. Again, others would define this differently. Precepts of love towards all beings, even when they have no claim to it, purely because of God's bidding and the meaning of your mission as man and Israelite. So again, in letter 12, he gives examples. Revering your parents. Revering wisdom, age, and virtue. In other words, this is Pnei Seva Tokum, Vadarta Pnei Zokim. This is to honor the wise, the elderly. seek enlightenment through Torah's wise teachings about life, fleeing from evil and attaching yourself to good, constantly endeavoring to perfect your inner self. And he adds, to save a person's life, property, or happiness, to help suffering animals. You must, and then he says, you must preserve the Torah. Your example will enlighten and inspire your brethren within the people of Yisrael, and above all, your non-Jewish brethren, will teach them to venerate and love the one and only God and their God too. In other words, in your limited circles, individual can fill the very task that on a larger scale constitutes the mission of your entire nation. In other words, to lead a spiritual life. But it's towards other, this mishpat would say that I have a claim on this. I owe them money, I have to pay them the money. Revering a scholar is not that he has any personal claim on me. But it's because of God's bidding and the meaning of my mission, because I'm revering that which is sacred in the world. Edus. Now this is the last second to last category. Edus, again, he has in letter 10, precepts that by word or symbolic action serve for the individual, for Yisrael, and for the world beyond as reminders of all the truths that form the basis of the mission of man and Yisraelite. These are, Edus are really testimonies. So what are they? Letter 13, he says, the idea that God is the creator and guardian of Yisrael's national body and national spirit is expressed by Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkos, and Shemini Atzeres. He is Yisrael's guardian and exile is expressed by Hanukkah and Purim. In other words, we express these ideas through symbols. I mean, Lahavdil, you'd ask an American. He expresses his feelings of thanks to the existence of the United States of America, how it took in all these immigrants, how it defends freedom by eating turkey on Thanksgiving. It's a symbol. I don't know if Thanksgiving, if they actually say it, prepare, or they don't say it, certainly they're not asking the turkey beforehand. But it's an expression. And people understand it's an expression. You have a birthday party and you have a birthday cake. There's little kids and you have candles on the cake, you know, and you sing happy birthday. They're a symbol of love. You could say to the child, I love you, but you express it through the symbolic. That's why you've used the value of symbols. Just by the way, Bob Hope, the comedian, defined old age as when the candles cost more than the cake. Again, we're continuing on here. This is about the Avis. Sanctification of the body and warning against animal-like behavior expressed by Mila, circumcision. The lesson taught by Tefillin, phylactery, is that we should rally all the powers of our mind, heart, and body in the service of the One alone. When such concepts are put into words, they are fragmented and lose their wholeness. Instead, we are to express each idea through symbolic action which reflects the complete thought as a whole. Do you not see that at every moment in which you refrain from doing malacha, work on Shabbos, you attest to the fact that God is the sole creator and Lord, and you remind yourself that you are his servant? And again, the same approach applies to all the ordinances in the category of Avos. And the final one in this section is Avoda. So he defines avoda, which is defined as service, as exaltation and sanctification of our inner spiritual life to help us accomplish our mission in the world by refining our thinking through word and symbolic action. And he says as follows. As for us, the Beis Hamikdash and temple is sunk in ruins, but the spoken word remains. And indeed, in a more comprehensive form, since now it also has to take the place of the symbolic actions themselves. The purpose of words of prayer, tefillah, is lehispalo. And he defines it as purification, illumination, uplifting our inner self towards recognition of the truth. Not an emotional fleeting devotion, a momentary ecstasy, a flood of tears, but a cleansing of the thoughts and of the heart. Life robs us of, accurate discernment of God, the world, mankind, and Israel, of our relationship to them. And basically, prayer is we come to ourselves and we cleanse ourselves. Now, the next section is what we call Torah im Derech Eretz. Im Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz literally is the way of the world. And you see in it, in his whole philosophy of Sham Shom Fal Hirsch's, the man is not distinct from the world. Man is involved in the world and sanctifies the world. Forget, he's of the Lashomer. He uses the world. He is the servant of the world, so he's God's servant. Says of serving the world and everyone through this. But it's not separate from the world. So in the 15th letter, it's an excerpt summarizing it. However, Judaism has no regard for the kind of speculation that does not aspire to contribute to active, productive life. And it continues to be sure of late the Jewish way of thinking has predominantly been marked by abstruse musing. Wide awake observation of the world has been lacking. I mean, really, this is a critique, you know, against what was common in his time, even today. Others, of course, would take issue with it. The goal of study has not been practical life, to understand the world and our duty in it. Scholarship has become an end in itself rather than a means to an end, and only a few have been borne in mind its true objective. The teachings of Judaism have been studied, but people have forgotten to seek the basic meaning of Judaism in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. This, however, is not the genuine way of Judaism. Our great master have always opposed it, and the example of our forefathers speak against it. Just as a parallel idea, this is not from him, and the approach was different, but there's a Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, who was the author of the Mesilas Yeshorim, and was a great Mekubal, a great Kabbalist, wrote in a letter to his Rebbe, Rabbi Shaya Basan, "What pleasure does our Creator, may be blessed, have from all of the great pilpulim, complex logical analysis, and the many legal decisions? None of them makes the effort to understand God's secrets, to reveal the light of His glory into this unto the Shechina." In other words, he was bemoaning the fact, his lack of greater sense of spirituality. It's interesting how Rav Yisrael Salanter, the founder of the Musar movement, had such appreciation of the 19 letters. Because in a sense, he's also, his focus, he felt that there wasn't enough focus of the spiritual aspect, the greater, seeing the overarching picture of what this all is about. Now, in his collective writings, Rav Hirsch elaborated further on this theme. He says, in Israel there is now and has always been one national endeavor, and this is Talmud Torah. This nation is occupied with discoveries and inventions in only one field, and that field is Torah. To preserve and to disseminate the teachings of the Torah, to comprehend and to communicate the eternal truths drawn from the Torah. It says, Lilmud Olame, to study and to teach, to draw upon the timeless sources of Torah for a proper assessment of the problems posed by every age. And this is the Torah Derech Eretz. This part is that one has to, you're living in an age, you have to apply the Torah to the particular problems of the age. And it continues on, to delve into the precepts of this Torah and to the spirit of its institutions with ever-growing clarity and thoroughness, to make every age and every generation increasingly aware of these concepts. That is a national endeavor of Judaism for thousands of years. In other words, here he stresses not only the focus of learning, i.e., to, quote, to make every age and every generation increasingly aware of these concepts, end quote, but also the centrality of Torah study in Jewish life. In his commentary to the Torah in Sefer Dvorim, Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, verse 7, regarding the mitzvah of studying Torah, Rav Hirsch writes, and this is in paragraph D here on page 7, the teaching of the Torah are to form This is the real subjects of our mental occupation. We are not to cultivate them as a side issue, nor from the standpoint from the standpoint or for the standpoint of other scientific study, and equally indeed take care not to introduce into the sphere of Torah studies foreign matter and ideas which have grown on the soil of other scientific hypotheses. This is, he was really referring to the Wissenschaft. In other words, the Jewish, you know, scientific approach. We are altogether always to bear in mind a specific higher level of our knowledge which differs from all other scientific knowledge through its divine origin, and not to place it on the same level as the other sciences, as if it too rested on the basis of human knowledge. Further in his collected writings, we read here in paragraph E, Israel's approach to acquiring knowledge, what men called science, is a total variance with that of the nations. The other nations try to find solutions to their problems by way of a freely creative search through the contemplation of nature and history. Israel, on the other hand, endeavors to penetrate into the significance and development of all interrelationships of the world and humanity in the light of the revealed truths, the truth from Sinai. Yeah, and in conclusion of this section, we now quote from letter 18 of his 19 letters, because Yisrael's entire being rests upon Torah. Torah is its basis, its goal, its lifeblood. If our relationship to Torah is sound, Yisrael can suffer no ills. If it is ailing, Yisrael cannot be well. Any wrong development in Yisrael owe their rise, or at least perpetuation, to a faulty understanding of Torah. And then he continues, thus Judaism must be studied and understood in of itself and be elevated all by itself to a science of well-living. But basically his focus is that one has to understand Judaism through itself rather than assuming a whole different philosophical approach and reading it into Judaism. In this he really critiques the Rambam. That's his
science used by
philosophy. Yeah, right. Science doesn't mean what we today call science. Followers of Rishantra Fol Hirsch's approach to life in general and scientific knowledge in particular point out the difference between Rishantra Fol Hirsch's philosophy, known as Torah and Derech Eretz, and the approach known as Torah Umada, which is most closely associated with Yeshiva University. This is how Rabbi Dr. Nachum Lamb, the former president of Yeshiva University, described this philosophy in his book entitled Torah Umada. Quote, Torah, faith, religious learning on the one side, and Mada, science, worldly knowledge on the other, together offer us a more overarching and truer vision than either one set alone. Each set gives one view of the Creator as well as His creation, the other a different perspective that may not agree at all with the first. Each alone is true, but only partially true. Both together present the possibility of a larger truth, end quote. On the other hand, Hirsch's grandson, Dr. Isaac Breuer, summed up his grandfather's philosophy of the primacy of Torah knowledge, and I quote, says, it is incorrect to speak of Torah with anything else. There's no synthesis, there's no tension, there's no reconciliation, there's no balance. There's only domination, end quote. So it's a different, just an approach that it's a different approach. And finally, I would like to end this lecture with a quote regarding Rav Hirsch's approach to reform from letter 17 of the 19 letters. Here, this is the final section on page 8, section 8. But quote-unquote reform to us spells this and this alone. The implementation of Judaism by Jews in our time, realization of the eternal ideal within the setting of our particular age, and through use of the specific circumstances that it provides. This means that we have to educate and elevate our generation towards heights of the Torah, but not lower the Torah to the level of the times and reduce its lofty peaks to the shallowness of our life. It is we Jews who need reform through renewed attention to Judaism, intellectually comprehended and vigorously implemented. that eternal law itself, set up as a model for all times by the God of all ages, does not need reform, as advocated by the children of our time who merely desire an easier life. The Torah means to elevate us to its heights, and we, should we drag it down to our level? See the damage that the ages caused us, ignorance and misconception of Judaism, and in addition to this, the tendency penetrating our modern habitations from the outside world to find in the pursuit of pleasure the aim of life. Ignorance. Where can you find a Jew who knows himself, who is aware of the content and meaning of his destiny and mission? Where are the sons of Yisrael in whose hearts echo the sounds of David's harp and the words of the prophets, and whose minds at least comprehend the full scope of Yisrael's duty, even if not its spirit? And worst of all, the misconceptions, the outward rites of Judaism may still be familiar, but how little is known of their inner meaning. And it continues on, that is where we are deficient, in inner depth, in proper comprehension of the destiny and teachings of Judaism, and hence in love for it. Now compare this aim to today's attempts at reform. Do not be angry with anyone, respect all of them, for they sense a shortcoming. He seems to be very conciliatory at this point. They desire the good as they conceive it, for they have the best intention for the welfare of their brethren. Therefore, respect their intention, but you may well grieve, indeed you may weep, when examining their actual endeavors. Is this the reform we are in need of? To adapt a viewpoint alien to Judaism, to take from foreign sources some thesis about the purpose of man or the meaning of emancipation, or to whittle down and reduce the fullness of Judaism to correspond to these ideas? Is this the reform we need? To remain within the framework of Judaism, but an uncomprehended Judaism, and merely to revise the outward forms of one misunderstood part of it, the divine service, and remodel it according to the sentimentalities of the age? We can see it everywhere. Uncomprehended practices are being jettisoned, and others equally uncomprehended are being kept on. But very little is done out of any real deeper understanding. In the next lecture, we will continue the story and philosophy of Rav Hirsch and his approach to communal life, especially within the changing circumstance of the time where Reform Judaism had already become dominant within Germany. At the time, when Rav Hirsch wrote the 19 letters, the majority of German Jewry were still Orthodox, at least in practice. Now, are there any questions? Yeah, so you're asking about his thing with Torah. Really, this is the Torah Derech Eretz.
Yeah, what is
Torah Derech Eretz? Basically, he is saying that whatever his idea was, that whatever, every age has its culture. Every age has its Derech Eretz. One who lives in the age has to understand what that Derech Eretz is, because everyone is affected by it, and must find a means of taking the Torah without compromising the Torah and really elevating that form of Derech Eretz. Picking that which is totally out of the sphere which you cannot abide by, and taking that which is in and to elevate it. So he formally, at least, was not against a university education formally, but he was aware of the problems. He couldn't stop people from doing so. But he says, but if you have an understanding of the underpinnings of both the Torah and of the culture, you can pick that which is clearly, which is not in conflict with the Torah. On the contrary, you can uplift it through the Torah, and that which has to be totally dismissed. On one hand, you could see in a time of scientific advancement, you could take a look and get a greater appreciation of Hashem's creation. Because the more science you know on one hand, the greater is your Yiras Shamayim, is your sense of the awe, of the genius, of the greater complexities there are. You see how everything fits in. But on the other hand, the scientific establishment is based on a thing of scientism. The belief in science is the sole thing of knowledge. And that's, and that has to be pushed away. So whatever it is to use it and to elevate it. But not, but his sense was don't run away from, at least that, that was his view.
Yeah. I'm looking at Benjamin's original questions, and some I see answered. But when he asked, what conquests of the domain of science, art, or invention? What great achievements have we wrought? The question's not answered.
The question is about the question about what great advances of science that we at the time. Really, this is 1836. You know, this is before. You know, this is before the Jews were actively involved and the tremendous contributions to science. But it's basically, that is not our goal as a nation. Like just like every organ in the body has its function, the kidneys can't function as the liver or the heart, but without the kidneys you can't function. The Jewish people are the heart, are the soul of humanity. He said, there may be Jews who will become scientists, but that's not our function in world history.
What about the last little paragraph C? He says it merely distorts the mind, leads to the straight subtleties. And is he agreeing in a certain sense and saying, well, really, they're missing the overview of the whole picture?
Yeah, so in a certain sense, meaning that he was, there was a certain agreement with the Torah, because of the Golus, the Torah was really not. There were shortcomings within the study of Torah itself that have to be remedied. But he said basically it's not the fault of Torah itself. That seems to be, others would take issue with this approach, you know, and say that you're just misunderstanding. Just as any scientist who is studying butterflies or ants or the eye. Listen, all the day, all you're worrying about is this little thing over there. That's all you do all day? You know? So it's like a misappreciation of the science involved and understanding every part of this. So others would take issue with it, saying that those minutiae and those things are really, we're just as you, as a scientist devotes himself to every prot, every, and with, and devote his whole life to understand one small part of this. And using all those faculties to this understanding, when you're, he who diminishes this really is just diminishing the value of science. So too, someone would take the attitude, well, if you're criticizing this, you're just diminishing the value of the Torah. Every part is extremely important. But what he was stressing, Shlomo Shlomo Hirsch was, but he seems that there seems to be a lack of the understanding of the whole. And he said this was part of a problem that had to be addressed.
But that was not brought as a strong point that, look, besides all of this, you know, during Talmud, you never also have, you know, family life and...
Well, there's two parts of it. First of all, in his idea that in his reply, he's speaking about really to embrace the wholeness of the world, is not to run away from it. This is part of really what his reply is. Second of all, the problem was not... The problem in the mid-1830s was not any attraction to the Catholic Church.
But the organs, like we were talking earlier, like they were trying to bring organs to the whatever, and that was one of
But basically is that they wanted to something which was understood to be aesthetic. You know, they weren't viewing things as right or wrong. They were things as being meaningful. And he was just saying that they enjoy with the beauty of what they see in the world around, so they don't see it in Judaism. That's really, so that's what he's focusing on. That was the critique in the first letter. That's what their focus was. It wasn't on doing what God wants you to do. That wasn't the focus. The focus is, how does one gain self-fulfillment? And that was and his answer really is, one gained self-fulfillment as being part of what the cosmos is doing God's will. And that's how it is.
Were they holding, in that society, were the Jews holding at that time, the religious Jews, were they holding at that time by the Benjamin Israel Kupau or not?
About getting married at an early age? I don't think. They were influenced by the non-Jews. Whatever non-Jews did, that's what they did. You know that?
How was his letters taken taken you tell us everywhere, Sir Salanter and more contemporaries, but with when he when they first came out, the rest of European and Russian Jewry, how were they accepted?
You're asking about how was it accepted? It was written the 19. You're asking how was it accepted? 1900s were written in German. If you lived in Russia, you didn't understand German. So it was really, its focus was only people who understood pure German. So it was really to educated people who were by and large had a liberal education, who were not from or were from, but basically were not isolated and cloistered.
So
it was really to a...
To us today would than on the rest of the Jewish world in his era.
The what?
It
was on today. That's right. That's right. He wanted originally. Saul Salanter was thinking of having it translated into Russian, because by his time already,
right.
You know, already the movement of Haskalah had expanded, and it was in Russian. He felt he would have wanted it to be translated into Russian.
So what is the yeshiva world?
Yeah, you're asking about how does the yeshiva world view him? They don't know. Probably the yeshiva does not know much about him. I'm reminded of this little of a story about this this kindergarten class. I don't know if you remember, and each one is given a big piece of paper, and they're giving to draw. You know what they did? So, and the teacher is going from desk to desk and seeing what pictures they're drawing. And she asks this little girl, says, what are you drawing? She says, I'm drawing a picture of God. She says, no one knows what God looks like. Now they will. So, after this class. Okay? A good tovah.